The title is, Will There Be a Tomorrow? That's the title I'm using, and it's 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have your copy of God's Word and you want to open it to that, I would encourage you to do that. Will there be a tomorrow? And the question came to mind when I read about this. I read about the bulletin of the atomic scientists and how they have a picture on the cover of their magazine of what they call a doomsday clock. And what it is it gets closer to midnight when they think things are getting bad. And, okay, here we go. I'm still going to preach. Amen. Right now, the clock, the most recent I found, is only a few minutes before midnight. And that's supposed to scare everybody to death because, see, if it gets to midnight, then we're all dead. When would they ever let it go to midnight? If they do that, we're all dead. Who's going to read the magazine? But, you know, the idea is, not that they think Jesus is returning. That's not their thing. They're thinking that we've blown ourselves up in some way and brought about our own end. And so the problem is we always ask the question, will there be a tomorrow? And if you think about it for a moment, it's pretty rare that you find anybody who doesn't. Everybody thinks there'll be a tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to be there. Don't we always say, I'll do that tomorrow? That's the haven of the procrastinators and the... See, I keep thinking that too. I keep hoping Jesus will come today. My wife and I were praying yesterday for him to return. We were actually hoping he would come within the hour at the time. It was just, anyway, long story. But so that's the question. Will there be a tomorrow? And like I said, most people assume that it's coming. But here's what the Bible says. I just wanted to bring that up because here's what the Bible says about that. First of all, you have Proverbs 27:1. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day might bring. Well, that seems pretty straightforward. God warning us about that. You might remember Jesus warning that in Matthew 6:34. He says, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, which is why we sometimes pray for Jesus to come within the hour, is because it has enough trouble, and we'd kind of like that trouble to go away. James 4:13-15, I'm just putting that up there. That's the one that says that life is but a vapor. You remember that phrase? Life is but a vapor. And so we need to determine not what we're going to do. We're not going to plan to do this or do that, because that's what James says. You plan to go here and go there and do this business deal or go to this town or whatever. Instead, you must say and pray, what is the Lord's will? If the Lord wills it, that's what I'm going to do. And you've heard me say that. You've heard me use the phrase, if the Lord is willing and the creek don't rise. That's something I learned as a kid. I never even grew up around creeks. I really didn't know for sure what that meant. But I discovered that, in other words, if the Lord is willing and there's not some disaster that keeps me from doing whatever it is I'm planning, then we're going to do that. It seems to me, and these are only three examples, but it seems to me that God is warning us that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Good news, though. He does promise. His word also promises eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, but we have a guarantee of eternal life. And so we're either going to be living it here or we're going to be living it with him there, right? And so I'm okay with, I guess, either one, if I must. I'm like Paul. If I have to stay here, all right, it's better that I do, I guess. Christianity also teaches us that the world as we know it is going to end at the return of Christ. When he comes, the world's going to end as we know it, not necessarily end. I'm not getting into that discussion this morning, but again, it's the way we see things now are going to be quite different when the Lord returns, okay? Now, 2 Peter, the whole 2 Peter, but chapter 3 especially is very contemporary, as I call it, because it sounds like he's talking about the way we're seeing things today. And so he says this in the day of the Lord's return. In verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us don't know when a thief is coming, do we? I mean, that's the point, is we don't know when that's going to happen. He says, on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. So all the secrets that you think you have are going to be disclosed. Not necessarily a good thing. And what's interesting is that God took care of the world before by water. Now he's going to take care of the world by fire. And that's the warning that we have. This, in place of what is destroyed, will be dissolved and burned and all of this stuff, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we know it's new because this is a place where righteousness will dwell, all right? Now that word translated new in that phrase, new heaven and new earth that you see in Revelation, by the way, it means new in kind. So it's new, it's brand new. It's not just cleaned up earth or cleaned up heaven, it's new. It's something different, basically. It's going to be one marked by righteousness. I think it fascinating that my brother prayed for the offertory or the offering, and he made the comment about there'll be no more sickness, no more mourning, no more. There were some other things you said, but I kept waiting for him to say no more sin, because I kept thinking, I'll live with this pain, Lord, if I must, but please take the sin away, because I can deal with things if I don't have this sin. I can just deal with things a lot easier. And so that's the new kind of that righteousness is what we're expecting in that new heaven and new earth. Now, knowing that the present world order, the world that we live in, is not going to last forever, no matter what the world tells you, it's not going to last forever. I don't care how many electric cars you buy, you're not going to extend the life of this world one more second than what God wants. It's just that simple. It doesn't matter, okay? I'm not getting political, I'm just telling the truth. Peter makes a very significant statement, and this is our text this morning. This is verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says this, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, meaning by fire, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Let me repeat that. As you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. So when we ask the question, will there be a tomorrow? There's a few things that I think come out of that question. First of all, I think the first thing is when we ask the question, we have anticipation. We're anticipating, first of all, as Christians, we're anticipating the second coming of Christ. This is the thing that drives us, I think, more than anything else. I mean, once we're saved, what drives us then is that Christ is coming again, and we want everybody around us to be prepared, right? That's what drives us. Now, a lot of people scoff at that. They think it's pretty funny that we're been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to return. And they don't realize that it doesn't matter how long we wait. He said he was coming again, and we believe him. We've trusted him with our life, our eternal life. Why wouldn't we believe him? I can't understand that. In Peter's day, the scoffers looked at the world around them, and they couldn't see anything changing. And that's what's happening today, is people are looking around and saying, you know, you Christians are not making much difference. And Christians are saying, it doesn't seem like we're making much difference. Well, then what are we going to do about that? Obviously, there's something that needs to be done, and I'm not really sure what that is, but I know this. Again, I know that Jesus is coming again. And there's a few things he's told us to do to get ready. Now, I would like to give two reminders. One is historical, That is, God destroyed the world once before. He did. And secondly, we have a biblical reminder from 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And this says, but based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we have two ways of being reminded that indeed Jesus is coming again. Things are going to change. It's going to be different. And as Christians, I think we're looking forward to that. I hope we are. We also need to know that when we ask the question, will there be a tomorrow? We live as citizens of two worlds. That's a difficult thing to grasp. Sometimes people tell me, I'm only a citizen of one. Well, okay, but I was born in this particular country. If I'd have been born in another country, I'd be a citizen there, I suppose. And so I would still be citizen of two worlds. I have to live in this world. But here's the thing. Christians have never centered their lives in this world alone. We've never thought of this as being our home. C.S. Lewis is famous for a quote that said, if you ever felt like you just didn't belong in this world, it's probably because you know Jesus, and you understand you don't. You don't belong here. This is not our world. We've always known this since the very beginning. Our belief in God that even when this world is brought to an end, we still will have a greater world, a greater place to live in, and to live there for eternity, that's what drives us. This is what keeps us going. This world is not our home. Heaven is our eternal home. Now, if you're sitting there thinking about that, and you're not anticipating the return of Christ, and you're not anticipating a new heaven and a new earth, and you're not thinking that maybe heaven is your eternal home, then we need to talk. We need to get that right today. Because if Jesus does return today, you need to be prepared for eternity. Okay? We need to make sure we've got that straight. All right, will there be a tomorrow? Well, one thing I know for sure, whether there's a tomorrow or not, I know that the return of Christ is a certainty. I keep bringing that up. I know. I keep repeating it because that's important. That's kind of the theme of this, is that Jesus is returning, and so we need to be ready. Now, sometimes his return seems like it's way off in the future. You know, we get caught up in all these books and prophecy books and books about Revelation and Ezekiel and Matthew and, I don't know, Isaiah and all these other books. And it's like, there's so much that has to happen. So many things have to take place before Jesus returns. Let me say this about that. That's not true. Everything I read in the Bible says the only thing that will happen, that has to happen, is for God to say, the Father say, go to the Son. When he tells the Son to go, that's when it's going to take place. All this stuff that John described, maybe it will, maybe it won't happen exactly as he described it. Now you say, well, wait a minute, how do you mean that? Because just remember something. John was given a vision. God showed him some things. He didn't give him a dateline. He didn't give him a chapter, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to... He gave him a whole series of things to see how bad it's going to be before the Lord returns. So keep that in mind. I've been reading a lot about Revelation lately, in case you wondered, and I've come to a conclusion. I will never understand it. Not fully. It's an interesting book. It can be kind of scary. It can be a little bit, you know, you start looking at the news like, oh, there it is, there it is. No, stop it. It's not. God was giving a warning to the people. He was telling them, Jesus is coming again. The things are going to get really bad before he gets there. Okay, so keep that in mind. So it doesn't matter whether we think it's in the distance. It's going to happen. And I want you to also remember verse 8. Here's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. Let me hasten to say, don't take it literally, please. Well, here's why I say that. Because in that time, Greeks and in the Hebrews, the folks that you, when they used 1,000 is the way we use gazillion. It's a gazillion things that happened, right? What is a gazillion? I have no idea. We try to think of, remember we used to think that $1 billion was a lot of money? And now they just throw that around like it's nothing. They got a printing press in wherever, and they just print more dollars and spend them like they, you know, like it's nothing. So now we're up to what, trillions? And we're spending $1 trillion every year or something. Trying to imagine some unimaginable number, some large number that just seems unimaginable, for us today, we're oh so sophisticated scientifically. Trillion doesn't seem like, I mean, that's a lot. Have you ever seen how tall $1 trillion is? Dollar bills, have you ever seen how far that would go? It goes out past, I think I read the other day, it goes out to Mars or something. It's ridiculous. The point is that when they said one day is like 1,000 years, the people were trying to explain it's beyond what we can imagine. God is outside of our time. He is outside of our timeline. I've explained it before that he's overseeing the Rose Bowl parade, and he can see the start to the finish. He can see everything that's happening in between. The only thing we can see is wherever we're standing as the floats go by and the marching bands go by or whatever. God is overseeing the whole thing. He is outside of time. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know about us or care about us or doesn't get involved in our lives. He certainly does, because he's God. This is what he can do, but he doesn't live by our calendar. That's why James said, ask what God is willing for you to do, what he wants you to do, rather than making your plans according to what you want to do, because you can't be sure that it's going to come out. Because God is outside of time and space of earth, he counts time a lot differently than we do. And so that's important. Now, the other thing to remember is that the delay in the return of Christ, if there is such a thing as a delay, I don't like the word delay, but I don't know what other English word to use. The fact that he hasn't come yet is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. In verse 9, would you look at verse 9? Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the verse that jerked me right out of the muck and the mire. That's the verse that just grabbed me basically by the nape of the neck, if you will, and I realized I needed to start paying better attention. God had something to tell me that day. First time I ever heard that verse. God's mercy is why he is holding off on sending Jesus. Because once he returns, things are changing, and it may be too late. Why? Because the Lord is going to return suddenly and unexpectedly. We're not going to have a warning. We're not going to be able to match Revelation with the news line, the headlines, okay? I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to do it. I've seen almost every apocalypse movie out there. I've seen all the movies about Revelation and the coming, you know, the end and all that stuff. I'm even reading a book now by Jerry Jenkins that's all about before the Left Behind series. Remember the Left Behind series when Jesus, or yeah, the rapture and all that stuff? This is a series of books written about stuff that was going on in the world before that happened. And it's fascinating. But it all through the thread, the whole thread is all we know is he's coming soon. That's all we know. That's all we know. And so it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected, and so we cannot, better not, ignore this. We can't escape his return. He is coming again. Okay, will there be a tomorrow? I think we have to consider our attitudes. In verse 11, Peter makes a very critical statement about the Christian reaction to to this knowledge that Jesus is coming again. And this is what should direct our attitude about it. First of all, the word holiness. We are to live wholesome Christian lives because we're supposed to be anticipating that Christ is coming. And one of the reasons I remember hearing this years ago is you don't want to be caught doing something that you ought not to be doing when Jesus returns. You don't want to be caught with that, right? I hope. I don't. And so holiness, we should be living as holy as we can. This is not the time for one last fling or sowing wild oats or going out there and being crazy because, well, Jesus is coming again. It's all going to end. And so I better get out there and do all my crazy stuff. No, this isn't that time. That train left the station a long time ago. If there's an incentive for Christian living, it ought to be the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This kind of attitude, it ought to make a difference in the way we treat others and our personal conduct around others. Because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world, we have to live differently from the people in the world. We are supposed to be different. Now, to them, we should behave like foreigners. That's the word that's used in the Bible, verse 11. Because this world is not our home. Now that's in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, I should say. He talks about us being strangers and exiles, headed for a better world, the eternal city of God. Now listen, we need to be different, not odd, okay? We need to be different. Different is appealing. People are wanting to know why you're different. What's changed? You attract people when you're a little different. When you're odd, you kind of repel them. They don't always want to be around you. So our conduct should be seen as holy and godly. Now, people may not know those words. They may not use those words as holy and godly. They may use other words. Good, kind, gentle, peaceful. Those sound familiar. It's okay. It's holy and godly. All right, another word that's in that verse, hope. See, we have a hope. Our attitude should be of hope. Well, the end of the world certainly sounds like a threat. I mean, it sounds scary. We also have hope because we're not planning on ending. Our world is not, for us, it's not going to end. We're just going to enter into a new world. Somebody made the comment, I've got my ticket. I've got my ticket for heaven. I know where I'm going. And so we have that hope. We know what God has promised. And we know that he's going to start his eternal kingdom here in a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. Witness, another important word. Because not only should our anticipation make a difference in our conduct, but it should make a difference in our witness. Now, I want you to notice in verse 12, take a look at verse 12 again. I put it up there. Take a look at verse 12, and let's read it again. I'm going to read it one more time. He says, if I can find it here, hold on, as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. What? Hasten? We can hasten the return of Jesus Christ. Now that word hasten is used 5 times in the New Testament. I looked it up because I wanted to find out how many times it was used. And it always means the same thing. Hurry it up or speed it up. Make it come faster. So we can hasten the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been looking to figure out how that works, and I don't know exactly how that works, but here's one of the things I remember. Jesus said something like this. I'm going to paraphrase it. It's in Matthew, I believe, 24, 25. And he said something about when the ministry is completed, the ministry of telling people about Jesus Christ, when it's completed, then the Son will return. So we've got work to do. And by working faster and harder, we can hasten the return of Jesus Christ. That's pretty interesting. Now, there are 2 extremes in ministry that we have to be sure we avoid. One is thinking that we're locked into God's sovereign plan and that we can do nothing. There's nothing we can do to make a difference, okay? It's like we're locked in. Only those that are saved are going to be saved, and there's nothing we can do about it. Stop it. Stop it. That's not a good teaching. It's not an accurate teaching. Are we elected? Yes. Are we chosen? Absolutely. I mean, Ephesians is pretty clear about that. Do we know who's chosen? Do we know who's elected? If you know Jesus Christ, you're elected. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead on the third day, then you've been chosen according to the Bible, okay? But that doesn't mean you know who else is, and it doesn't mean that we're supposed to just sit back and say, well, you know, it's all in God's plan. There's nothing we can do anyway. We're all locked in. No, stop that. All right. The other extreme is this one, to think that God can't get anything done unless we do it. We can't get anything done unless God does it, right? I have heard the phrase, and I'm not picking on anybody, please don't hear me wrong. I've heard this phrase, though, and I've always cringed inwardly when I hear it, soul winner. You guys remember that phrase, soul winner? It's an old phrase. It's been used a long time, back in the 50s, 40s, 30s, back in then, back in the olden days when I was a lad. Soul winner meant a person who was going out and leading people to Jesus Christ, okay? He didn't claim he was saving them. I never met anybody that did that, but people would go out and call themselves soul winners. That's a person that says, God can't do it unless I'm out there. Stop it. God saved Paul, the Apostle Paul. He saved him on the road to Damascus. He didn't need an evangelist. He didn't need a preacher. He didn't need another Christian. He just did it himself. And if he wants to do it himself, he can and will. Now, God has obviously, from the Bible, we know he has obviously chosen us, his people, to work through us, okay? And just for the record, we ought to be glad about that. Wow, what a terrible thing to say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Now I'm just going to wait until you show me who else has been saved. What do you think? Is that a good way to go? See, I mean, we can still worship God, right? We can still worship him and praise him because he saved us and he gave us Jesus Christ. But to stop there and not just be bursting and exploding and wanting to tell other people about him, I'm sorry, I don't get it. I don't. I missed something somewhere in there. So those are two things that we have to be very careful that we don't do, because We don't want to use it as an excuse to be lazy. We don't want to use it as an excuse to say, well, our plans and my ministry is going to take care of this. My program is going to make this happen. Mm-mm. If God doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen. It doesn't matter. Okay? Here's something I want to say. Our free will cannot overcome God's sovereignty. Now, there's two stories from the Old Testament. I'm going to go through them a little quickly. I'm not going to give references. I'm just going to tell them to you because you've heard them before. But it might shed a little light on how this works. Now, remember, God delivered Israel from Egypt, okay, the Israelites. Remember that? And he told the people he wanted to put them into their inheritance. Remember the land of Canaan? Remember the land of milk and honey and all of that, the promised land? But when they got to Kadesh Barnea, all except Moses, Joshua, and Caleb rebelled against God. Those were the only three that did not rebel. Everybody else did and said, no, we can't go, we can't do it. They took the minority report and said, nope, we're not going into that land, we're going to die. The people are bigger than us, we look like grasshoppers to them, and we just can't go in there. Sorry, God, sorry, can't do it. And God said, okay. Did he force them to go in anyway? In fact, Moses didn't even get to go because Moses messed up later on, didn't he? But Joshua and Caleb, they got to go in. And so what God did instead is he had the people wander in the desert for 40 years, mostly in circles almost, and let that generation that said nope, let them die off, and then the next generation got to go in. So he just simply adjusted his plan to their response. He knew that was going to happen. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying he didn't know, because he did. But he adjusted his plan. He said what he was going to do. How about Jonah? When he went to the people of Nineveh, do you remember his message? In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. It's going to be destroyed. In 40 days. In fact, Jonah was kind of happy about that. Remember? He was kind of one of those happy prophets. Okay, good. They're going to teach those Ninevites. Because that was God's plan. He had a plan. He said, I'm going to destroy this wicked city. I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to demolish it. And then when the people heard the message, when the king heard the message, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he repented, and he called on the people to repent, and they did. If I remember the story right, didn't they put sackcloth on the cows also, the herds also? I mean, they were determined to say, God, we have changed. We have really messed this up, and we don't want that to happen to us. And so they repented, and guess what God did? He adjusted his plan, and he spared the city. Historically, just for the record, Nineveh was destroyed later, because I'm sure they went right back to their old ways, because that's humanity. But my point is this: God doesn't change himself. He doesn't change. His basic principles don't change, but the way he applies the principles, they do change. His application may change. He responds when people repent. When people repent, when people change their ways and turn back to him, God will change his application. He'll respond in that way. So how then can we as Christians hasten the coming of the day of God? So for one thing, we have to pray as Jesus taught us. Your kingdom come. Right? Remember that? We also testify to the gospel of Christ as the Lord builds his church. You ever hear a preacher say, I built this church from 5 people to 5,000 people? I keep waiting. Can I back up slowly so I don't get caught in that lightning that's coming? Because that is very scary to say that. You didn't build anything. You invited people to come. You told them about Jesus Christ, but you didn't build the church. God did. Jesus did. It's his church. There are some mysteries that we really can't completely understand or explain, but the principle that I found is this: the same God who ordained, who ordains the end also ordains the means, the way to get there, to the end. And so we're part of that. Our task is not to speculate, but it is to serve. To serve him. Jesus repeated the warning many times that we should be prepared for his return. One day he will return. It's just that simple. We will meet him either with joy or with sadness. You say Christians ought to be joyful. Yes, we ought to be. I'm afraid that there will be some that claim to be Christians who may be sad. I don't know how to explain that, why that would be. But we ought to be joyous. But I know there will be, every non-Christian is going to be meeting Christ with sadness at that time when he returns. Okay? It will depend on the preparation that we've made before then. So here's the question: what will it be for you? What will it be for you? Will there be a tomorrow? And I'm going to promise you this. I can promise you this because I can speak from God's word. I can tell you what God said. God says there can be an eternity of tomorrows in his presence. Okay? So that's a promise. It's not coming from me. It's not my promise. I'm just telling you what God said. Here's our invitation this morning. Come to Jesus Christ. Be prepared for his return. Whether it's about salvation, about baptism, about church membership, about ministry, about missionary work, about whatever it is, if God is calling you to something, he's calling you to that in preparation for his return. Okay? So I want you to be prepared for his return. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray. I'm going to pray. And then the music team is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Again, the invitation is for you to respond to what God has said to you. Okay? And I know there's been a whole bunch of things that we've talked about today. I don't doubt that. I make no apology for that. We have to talk about these things. Jesus is coming soon. We need to be prepared. We want everyone around us that we love and know, we want them to be prepared as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I think all I can say at this point, Lord God, is that we want to be prepared. We want Jesus to return soon. And at the same time, we're glad that you're waiting, because we know that there are some loved ones who need Jesus, who need to know him. And so, Lord, as you wait a little while, as you hold back, we know that we have time to talk to them one more time. We have neighbors, we have friends, we have coworkers, we have people that we get to see in different places. It's just important that we open up our mouths. And so, Father, I pray that you'll give us the strength, the courage to do that. Allow us the strength to respond to you today, and then allow us the strength and the courage to respond when we get out into the world. And Father, I pray that in the power and the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.